concerns me. Judy's going to be floating on the Dead Sea for 6 days and fishing at the Sea of Galilee for six. So let's make sure she does what she's supposed to be doing. There you go. If you'd like to follow in the reading of Scripture, we're going to be reading a few verses from what Jesus has to say to the church in Thyatira. This is Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 18, and we will read through the first part of verse 20. We'd invite you to stand as we read the Word. Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you're now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you." May God enable us to embrace His truth and apply it to our lives. You may be seated. Augustine, or Augustine, depending on what school of thought you come from, is one of the greatest Christian leaders of all time, 4th century, from Carthage, North Africa. And he was walking the seashore one day, trying to fathom and come to some sense about the Trinity. You know, how can God be one and three? And so he's mulling that over. And Augustine was one of the greatest minds of his day. And he's walking along the seashore, and he notices a little boy who is running down to the ocean with a little seashell, scooping up as much water as he can, and then running back and pouring it in a little hole that he had dug. He's going back and forth doing that. And so Augustine comes up to the little boy and says, "Little man, what are you doing?" And the little boy says, "Sir, I'm trying to put the ocean in my little hole." And Augustine heard God speaking to him. And as he walked away, he said to himself, "That is what I am trying to do. I see it now. Standing on the shores of time, I'm trying to get into this little finite mind things which are infinite." There's a time when we need to acknowledge that God is indeed all-knowing. He is omniscient. And that should drive us to our knees in worship, adoration, marvel, and thanksgiving. Wow. And throughout the generations, the Augustines, the Thomas Aquinas, Einstein of the last century, all of them came to the place of recognizing their limited understanding and God's all-knowing. So when Jesus says, to all seven of the churches, by the way, he says, "I know." We need to understand he is all-knowing. There's another angle to his knowing, though. Lafayette was imprisoned for a period of time. He was put in a solitary confinement. And in his jail cell, which was musty and dark and damp and dirty, there was a small hole in the door. And a guard at all times eyeballed Lafayette through that little hole. So throughout the day and all through the night, there was an eyeball looking through that little hole. When Lafayette got up in the morning, when he got down at night, he'd look over there and there would be this eyeball looking at him. And he said it was terrible. I mean, there was just no privacy. There was nothing. He was always being watched. When God says, "I know," he's saying, "I see everything." And that should stimulate a little bit of concern in us. In fact, the whole concept in the Old Testament of the fear of God is actually rooted in that concept of God being all-knowing and all-seeing. But there's another approach, and there's another angle to what Jesus is saying. When Jesus says, "I know," to the church of the first century, he's saying, "I know your struggles." And you know, every one of us has what we might call lonely struggles. There are struggles that we may not be able to, for whatever reason, share with others. There are struggles that we feel like maybe people just wouldn't understand. And for whatever reason, we're going down a solitary road, a very lonely road, a road down the valley of struggle. And to that situation, Jesus says, I know. I see. I understand. And so, you know, when we hear Jesus say, I know, you know, it should drive us to worship. It should cause us reverence. And it should be comforting and encouraging. Now, this is the question I want to ask. If Jesus said to you individually, you know, had a one-on-one with you, and he said to you, you know, eyeballed you. Have you ever been eyeballed by somebody and you feel like, they look right through me. You know, they see everything about me. I've had a few encounters like that and I'm thinking, whoa. But let's say Jesus looks at you. You know, he's described as blazing and he looks at you and he says, I know. What would he be highlighting? I want us to look at that individually and then I want us to look at it corporately as a congregation. I know. I know you. I know you individually. My grandmother, Lancaster, whom we call Nanat. Nanat was the Chinese name for grandmother, and she had been a missionary for many years in China. So we called her Nanat. And Nanat is the one who gave me my premarital counseling, and she gave me my predating counseling. And I want to share her insights with you. I can see her now. It was at the door, and I must have just told her that I had proposed to Susan Taylor. And so she's smiling at the door, and she gives me a one-sentence premarital counseling. That's all the premarital counseling I got. But I'll never forget it. She says, if you'll remember the two bears, it will carry you through many difficulties. If you will learn to bear and forbear. In other words, if you'll learn to be forgiving, if you'll learn to be patient with each other, if you'll learn to bear and forbear, it'll carry you through many obstacles. Now, in the pre-dating council, in other words, when I just got from Korea as an 18-year-old getting ready to go to PC, she gave me two other words of counsel. She said, Herb, if you will notice two simple things about people, it will tell you an awful lot about who they are. The first thing is, she said, notice their hands. My apologies, but some of you may have been a little unnerved at times when I meet you, I study your hands. The reason she was preoccupied with hands is she was booted out of China when the communists came in 1949 and 50. And then you remember it peaked with the Cultural Revolution in the early 60s, where the Chinese government almost eradicated their scholars. You know, anybody with any academic credentials, the professionals, I mean, either they were taken out to the farms or they were put in prison. It was a very difficult time. So many of the scholar types of academia tried to get out. And they would dress up like coolies or day workers and with backpacks, and they would try to cross the border. And many of them did. But the guards finally wised up and decided, you know, we better look at their hands. If they were true laborers, their hands were gnarled and calloused. But if they had come right out of the classroom, ooh, you look too smooth. you don't belong in these clothes. Who are you really? And, you know, over the years, I have enjoyed studying people's hands. Now, some of it is not just the condition. You know, one time I did a funeral service of a gentleman that I really didn't get to know. But I met him once, and I shook his hands. And it was a strong handshake. It was a vigorous handshake. I could feel the quality of his hands. And I based a lot of what I said on that one handshake. You know, the hand was revealing. But in addition to that, hand gestures. There are some people that are simply not able to talk if they can't move their hands. I mean, if you tape their hands to the side of their legs, the side of their bodies, I think they'd go mum after, you know, they just run out of stuff to say. They just wouldn't know where to go or what to say. Watch those hands. Those hands are very revealing. The other thing my grandmother said was, notice the little things. You know, for example, when you sit down to eat, do they wait for everybody to be seated before they start eating? Are they prone to appreciate and express thanks for things that are done to them? do they do little things like maybe open the door for somebody or help them carry a piece of luggage? Or do they tend to be critical and standoffish? What my grandmother was saying is, if you'll notice the little things, especially in the areas of courtesy and, you know, common interaction, it is the tip of the character personality iceberg. Notice the little things, and you'll learn a lot about what that person is really like. Now, why my grandmother, and why this spiel that about premarital and predating counseling? Well, I think it gives us a window into maybe what Jesus notices in us individually. You know, some of the things we'd like Jesus to notice are those big sacrificial deeds that we went out of our way and did for somebody. And so, you know, we sort of nudge him, did you see that? And the Lord's going to say, of course I saw that. So did everybody else. And you got your affirmation. You got your applause. You got your reward. I saw that. And that was great. But I think the Lord would want to say, I want to point out some things that maybe other people did not see. And one area would be the area of the small things. You know, Jesus said, if you give even a glass of water in my name, it will not go unnoticed. I'll see that. It'll be recognized and rewarded. The other thing that very few people see is the orientation of our hearts. And if you study the teaching of Jesus, you notice that he says a lot about our hearts. What's going on internally? What's going on in the basement of our lives? What really is happening inside? And by orientation, I'm talking about our general bent. You know, do we tend to be judgmental, critical, jealous, envious kind of a thing? Or do we sort of see people through the eyes of Jesus? Listen to what Paul says, and this is from The Message, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, we don't evaluate people by what they have or how they look. We looked at the Messiah that way once and got it all wrong, as you know. We certainly don't look at him that way anymore. Now we look inside, and what we see is that anyone united with the Messiah gets a fresh start, is created new. So, you know, I think if Jesus were looking at us, he would tell us what he sees about the orientation of our heart. How do we look at people? Do we look at people through the eyes of Jesus? One of the ways I like to unpack that is, do we see the evidence of God's grace working in the other person's life? You know, do we see God's activity there? In other words, are we grace spotters like Barnabas was in the book of Acts? You know, Barnabas was sent up from Jerusalem to Antioch, and he was really supposed to go up with a critical attitude. Hey, what are these Gentiles doing getting saved? They weren't supposed to get saved, you know, kind of a thing. And he goes up there, and he sees the evidence of God's grace, and he rejoices. You know, when you look at people, do you see the evidence of God's grace? And go, wow, look what God did. Look what he's doing. Look how he's changed and transformed. You know, I think if Jesus were looking at us, he would reflect with us about what he sees in the interior, in the basement of our lives. You know, the motives, the attitudes, the thoughts, the intents of our heart, the orientation of our heart. I would also ask, if Jesus said to us individually, nevertheless, I have this against you, what would it be? What would it be? Nevertheless, I have this against you. Now, what would Jesus say to us corporately as a congregation? I want you to imagine him standing right here, and just as he addressed the seven churches in Asia Minor, how would he address us? When he says, I know, you know, after the preliminaries introducing himself by these various titles, then he says, I know. What would he say? Well, let's start with something very obvious. What would he say about our worship? I kind of think one thing that he would say to us and maybe most North American congregations, I think he would say, by the way, worship is primarily about me. I'm the object of worship. And the reason I think he might bring that up is it's been very easy in North America to get entertainment confused with worship at times, or to become a passive spectator in the whole process of worship, when we're really a kingdom of priests coming into his presence. So I think one of the things that he might say is, by the way, worship 101, it's about me. Then I think he might ask us a question. I think he might ask us, is worship changing you? I mean, think about it. If we have an encounter with the living God, something's going to happen. You know, my values are going to get adjusted. My priorities are going to get reoriented. My lifestyle is going to get get an extreme makeover. You know, is my life changing because of worship? In other words, Jesus would say, your walk better match your talk on Sunday morning. What you sing and confess and talk about in Sunday worship ought to be lived out on Monday morning. Now, I think he would say, ask another question. I think he would ask, is your worship changing the world? Is your worship changing your family? Is it changing the classroom? Is it changing the workplace? Is it changing the world out there? Because you see, I cannot separate my vertical dimension with the Almighty with my relationship to my neighbor. One's going to impact the other. Faith without works is dead. Sacrifice without obedience is an abomination. And so I think he would ask, you know, is it changing your world? Now, it's been said that the USA is the safest country on the globe. One of the funny things is, with all of our big bombs and fences and walls, we are really preoccupied with safety, security, convenience, and comfort. We really are. It's amazing how it's part of our preoccupation. The thing about worship is, worship, by its very nature, is a risky business. It's dangerous. You might get singed by holy fire. But in addition, if we encounter the Lord, we want to be where God is. And you know, God goes to some very unsavory places in our communities. God's always going to the wrong side of the track. I mean, look at what Jesus did. My point is, if we encounter the true and living God, I think he would remind us that, are you up to it? This is dangerous business. It's risky type stuff. Now, let me read what Jesus says again. Nevertheless, I have this against you. Now, I want you to be reminded through whose lips those are coming. Jesus is not confronting us, attacking us. The context of the revelation is he is the heavenly bridegroom, and he's addressing his bride, and he is wanting to rescue her. And so he says, nevertheless, I have this against you. There was a mother with some preschool children who were visiting the new big cat arena in the St. Louis Zoo. They had opened a whole area where the lions were able to come out of their cages and roam around in an area, and you could go over them in these skywalks. And so this mother, she has one child in a stroller, and she has a couple toddlers, or a little older, they're preschool kids. And they're going up the skywalk when a blanket gets sort of tangled up in one of the wheels. So she's down, preoccupied with untangling that. And the meanwhile, you know, little boys, they're going to go exploring. And they go scooting ahead, and they found in the fence a little place where they could wedge through. And so they wedge through that, and they go climb up on a rock, and they're looking down on the lions that are just 20 and 25 feet away. And the mother looks up, and she sees the imminent danger that they're in. Now, what would you do as a mom? She thought, if I scream, they're on that, you know, leaning over those stone, that rock there, it might aggravate an already very bad, dangerous situation. So she drops to her knees and says, boys, come to mom for a big hug. And the boys see that, and they come running down the stones and wedge themselves back through the opening and run into the safety of their mother's love, never fully aware of the terrible danger that they were in. When Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you," Jesus sees the danger. And it's a rebuke of rescue. He is wanting his church to be fully aware of what's going on. This is what, in fact, is happening. It's the battle of the titans. You've got Satan and you've got the Lord. You've got the kingdom of darkness and you've got the kingdom of light. And they're in this cosmic clash, and in some ways we're caught between. And you see the repercussions of this in these seven churches to Asia Minor. There are three basic areas that these churches are struggling in. One is persecution. The emperor wants everybody to worship him. And so he's hauling away a lot of Christians to jail and other places. And, you know, we don't have that kind of thing, but every culture tries to squeeze us into its mold. And so, you know, the persecution that we get may not be the kind where you were dragged away, but it's a much more subtle, but it's just as dangerous of being squeezed into the world's mold, the world's worldview, way of thinking and way of operating. So persecution is one. Second area that the church was confronted with was heresy, intellectual error, cults, the whole area of false teaching. And Jesus sees the danger of that, and that's like poison. It's been said that Beethoven poisoned himself. A professor up at the University of Illinois examined one of Beethoven's hairs and discovered that Beethoven contained over 100 times the safe limits of lead. And so the assumption was made that when Beethoven died at the early age of 57, that he really died of lead poisoning, his own doing. To unwind, Beethoven would go to the mineral spas and just hang out. And evidently, his body absorbed lead, and it got into his system in various ways. Now, Beethoven thought he was doing something helpful and useful and comfortable for himself. Many times, when error is introduced, it seems so reasonable. Why not accommodate? Why should we be, as the world says, so narrow-minded? Why can't we compromise a little here and compromise a little there? Initially, it may seem no big deal. But you know, if a plane takes off or if a rocket is shot off 1 degree, it doesn't seem much when it's taken off. But you get 1,000 miles down the road, it is way off. The same thing can happen to heresy or error. You know, we give a little bit here and we give a little there. The consequences down the road can be enormous. And so Jesus is saying, "Nevertheless, I have this against you." You know, he is warning. He's wanting to rescue. The third area that the church struggled with was, frankly, moral failure, ethical compromise, the compromise of Christian conduct. And Jesus saw the danger in that. Some of you have heard this story. There was a middle school in Oregon. Now, those of you that are teachers, I'm sure this would have never happened at any of your schools, certainly none of the schools that Judy has been in. But this was a group of middle school kids, and the problem they were having is in the girls' bathroom, the girls would go in and put on lipstick, and they were all kissing the mirrors every day. So you had all these lip marks all over the bathroom mirrors in the girls' restrooms. And, I mean, you know, the custodian's having to clean this day in and day out, and the principal said no more. So the principal gets a lot of these girls, packs them into the restroom, has a custodian there, and says, "Okay, girls, I want you to see how hard our custodian has to work to clean up your mess." So he has a long-handled brush, and he sticks it down in the commode, stirs it around in the commode, and then he starts rubbing the mirrors, just scrubbing it down. Yeah, it's a funny thing. There was no more kiss marks after that. Never again. They were cured once for all. If we saw the filth of sin as it really is and how we try to smack up to it, we will stand back. If Jesus were saying to us as a congregation, "Nevertheless, I have this against you," what would the "this" be? You know, what would he highlight for us? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you're not finished with us yet. We're grateful that you are long-suffering and patient. And that many times when we hear a word of rebuke or a stern word, it's not that you despise us or are casting us off. It's your rebuke of rescue. You're trying to bring us back. It's for a word from the bridegroom to the bride, preparing the bride for the wedding. Lord, I pray that we would have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church in our day, in our time, in our place. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's respond to the Lord with our offerings at this time.